You know, Amy and I, as I said, we just returned from this cruise 2 weeks ago, and we've noticed big changes in our neighborhood since we've come back. In fact, I noticed big changes here since I come back. We've got some trees in the background, though it took me actually several weeks when I first saw these to realize that they were probably because of Christmas. I just looked at them and I thought, wow, this looks like this neat scene from a lodge up in Colorado or in Utah, you know, and the type thing you would see at a lodge just in the winter time. And then, like I said, it took me several weeks to, sometimes I'm dense on things like this, but I look at good. I don't look at bad. And I just looked at how beautiful they were and just imagined myself in a lodge, you know, and cold around and snow outside. And But anyway, we came back to our neighborhood and it's changed. When we returned, we found our neighborhood was covered with bright lights twinkling and big blow-up Santa Clauses dancing in the wind and little manger scenes. And for some reason, bunches and bunches of green Grinches. It's interesting. It almost seems like Grinches are taking over Christmas anymore. Anyway, Christmas season had arrived. And it seems this happens earlier and earlier every single year. Each year in our neighborhood, on one of our oak-lined, very beautiful streets, they put up 3x4-foot wooden signs. And each one of these signs, there's 20 of them. And each one of those signs goes through Luke 2, 1 through 20, one of the places where we have the story of Jesus' birth. And they really don't comment on it, except for the very first sign says the Christmas story. And then after that, it just talks about Christ's birth. And it's actually something we should read from time to time, the story of Christ's birth. It fulfills so many prophecies in the Old Testament. But, you know, as we walk down those streets, we read these signs. And as I said, they're just the verses. And it's good to read those, but unfortunately they've gotten tied in with the Christmas tradition. And as we draw closer to December 25th and we see, you know, more and more of these trappings of Christmas, it's a good time to remind ourselves about Christmas and where it comes from. And one thing I should say is having the knowledge of where Christmas comes from shouldn't make us treat anybody who believes in Christmas or keeps Christmas to treat them in any way wrongly. They should be honored. They should be loved and cared for. God hasn't given them certain knowledge, and he will at time. And it's our responsibility to respond to them in a manner that is loving and caring, and where they might actually say, hey, can you tell me a little bit more about it? So, but now, it, you know, we go into stores, and what do we hear? You know, we hear the music on the speakers. And that seems to happen earlier and earlier every single year. My wife and I first heard this year shortly after the feast. We came back. It's mid-October. We're out at a store, and I was shopping. I usually do my what I call whirlwind tour. I run around the store and look where all the sales are and all the fun stuff while she's doing the boring grocery shopping or whatever. And I quickly came back to her and I said, really quietly, can you believe it? They're playing a Christmas song already? And they were. And you know, these things get into our heads and it's hard to get them out of our heads. But it's something we have to face every single year. And it's something that brings or gives us various challenges in life. Because we have to interact, as I said, in a caring and loving way within this society, but yet remain strong to our beliefs and understand our beliefs and why we believe certain ways. So today what I'd like to do is talk to you about the subject of Christmas and why we don't believe it, why we don't celebrate it. It's always good, again, to remind ourselves of these things. So I'd like to take a quick look at the history of Christmas. We won't spend a lot of time on that. But then I'd like to take a look at God's response to belief systems that were brought into his truth. Pagan belief systems, going back to ancient Israel. And then I want to answer the question, Does Jesus Christ, and does God, but does specifically Jesus Christ want you to keep Christmas? Does he want you to keep Christmas? You know, I ask that question because many people feel it's okay to keep Christmas even though they know the roots of it are not Christian. And sometimes we have to explain why we don't keep Christmas. And sometimes even people will think, well, hey, you don't keep Christmas, you mustn't love Jesus. You mustn't care for Jesus. Because that's what Christmas is all about. But, you know, again, is it right to keep it? You know, Christmas may feel festive, but beneath those sparkling, that the sparkle lies a deep question, and that is, does Jesus Christ really want to help us keep Christmas? You know, when we look at all that goes on around the time of Christmas, it all looks exciting and fun and nice, but really we have to go down to that deeper question, is Jesus Christ really want us to keep it? So the title of my sermon today is Christmas, Does Jesus Christ Want You to Keep It? Does he want you to keep it? So let's spend a few minutes looking into the origins and the history of Christmas. Many of us know the background of this, but it's always good to review it. You know, if you want to see a quick synopsis of the history of Christmas, 45 minutes or so, that goes into the background of Christmas, you can go out to YouTube and you can do a search on this title, Christmas Unwrapped, The Story of Christmas. Christmas Unwrapped, The Story of Christmas. It's a History Channel presentation that goes into much of the basic backgrounds of Christmas. So let's begin looking at the early history of Christmas. I'd like to read from several sources about this early time period of Christmas and how it came into traditional Christianity. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the early Catholic fathers, church fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian, who wrote between 170 and 210 AD, did not mention Christmas in the list of days that were supposed to be celebrated. In his writings, Tertullian reports that early Christians did not join in with the pagans in their holiday customs, and refers to many of the customs that Christmas now, or is found in Christmas and New Year's to this day. And here's the quote. This is what he writes from around 170 to 210 AD, an early church father. This is, quote, on your day of gladness, that's talking about the pagans, the Romans' day of gladness, this winter festivities, we Christians neither cover our doorposts with wreaths, nor intrude upon the day with lamps or lights. At the call of public festivity, you consider it a proper thing to decorate your houses like some new brothel. We are accused of a lower sacrilege because we do not celebrate along with you the holidays. So the Christians were looked at and accused because they did not celebrate them. The Catholic Encyclopedia says this about the date of Christmas. Quote, the well-known solar feast, however, of Natal Victa, celebrated on 25 December, has a strong claim on the responsibility for December 25th date for the birth of Christ. Again, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, the Encyclopedia Britannica states in their article on Christmas that, quote, December 25th was first identified as the date of Jesus' birth by Sextus Julius Africanus in 221 AD, and later became the universally accepted date. One widespread explanation of the origin of this date is that December 25th was the Christianization of the day of the birth of the unconquered Sun, a popular holiday in the Roman Empire that celebrated the winter solstice as a symbol of the resurgence of the sun. Indeed, after December 25th had become widely accepted as the date of Jesus' birth, Christian writers frequently made the connection between the rebirth of the S-U-N and the birth of the S-O-N. So we can kind of see this connection between the winter festivities, pagan festivities in Rome and in many other parts of the world at the time, and bringing that into Christianity. And much of that, the activities done on those feasts, those pagan feasts, we have brought over into modern times. So we begin to see this assimilation that took place between the pagan S-U-N into the Christian S-O-N, and the connection between those two. You know, picture the Roman Empire in winter. Crowds gather for Saturnalia, for this pagan celebration, feasting, revelry, even lawlessness. Into this culture, church leaders faced a dilemma. How do we win pagans without losing them? Their solution was to rebrand the festival, swapping the S-U-N with the S-O-N, and bringing many into the church. You know, really, could this happen? I mean, is this just some sort of conspiracy that we have foisted upon Christmas, that it's just these people who don't like Christmas keep saying this? Could early church really have done this? Is that a possibility that they could have actually encouraged pagan festivities to be brought into the church and brought into the culture? To actually encourage that? Well, you know, I recently came across a sermon by C.S. Lewis. Many of us know him as Chronicles of Narnia, I think. But he was also a well-known theologian. In fact, he was more of a theologian than he was a writer. Well, he, back in 1942, gave a sermon called A Christmas Sermon for Pagans. And that was just recently discovered in 2017. But this whole sermon, the purpose of it is to promote the same type synchronism, to promote the idea that, hey, we can encourage various beliefs that other people have as long as we put a spin of Christ on it, of Christianity on it. That's what he was saying in 1942. Synchronism, bringing pagan ideas, as long as we make it have Christian underpinnings. You know, I've also actually seen this myself. I think I've told you this story before, but in South Africa, I was there several years ago and I was watching TV. And on TV, I was watching the news, and on TV and in the news, they were interviewing this bishop of a well-known large church in South Africa, and they were wondering, how can we get more Zulus to switch over to being Christians? Because you see, a lot of Zulus still believe in ancestor worships. They still will leave out food for their ancestors. They'll go to witch doctors. They'll frequent them. And this bishop was saying, how can we get more Zulus into the church? And he actually said this. He said, the bishop proposed that an easy way, and I heard this, to bring them to Christianity would be to take many of the Zulu spiritual traditions and change them into symbols of Christianity and symbols of Christ. And he explained how the Zulus then could continue practicing many of their old cult traditions, but these would then be done in the name of Jesus Christ. So we see even in our modern day, this idea of how do we bring more people into the church? Well, let's go ahead and not make them change. Let's just go ahead and take the way they believe right now and put Jesus' name on it. And that happened in the early time after the apostles. The same exact thing happened. The same thing happened with Christmas. The same methods are at work today that were at work back then. And what happens when you allow pagan practices to be assimilated into true Christianity? Well, the truth gets muddled, gets muddied. You know, Emmy and I have really enjoyed, since we moved to Florida, some of these beautiful springs we have in the area. We've gone to Blue Springs, we've gone to Wakaiva Springs, we've gone to Rainbow Springs, we've gone to Silver Springs, Homosassa Springs. We love it because that water is just so crystal clear. You can look down for yards and yards into that water. It is like tap water. It is so clear. It's pure. It's pure water. Coming out of those springs, gushing up millions of gallons a day. And even as you progress down the stream for a little ways, it stays pure and beautiful. But what happens as it goes downstream? Other streams come in with it and merge with it. Dirty water, muddy water. Yeah, the river now is bigger, but it isn't as clean. It isn't as pure. And in many ways, that's what's happened to Christianity over time. Is it started out with this pure source at the time of the apostles and Jesus Christ. And as traditional Christianity allowed these muddied rivers to come in, it changed the purity of the religion. It changed the purity of that stream. Yes, it got bigger. More people were involved. More water is running. But it's no longer the pure word, the pure truth. It no longer read or ran pure. And Christianity, as it grew and as they allowed these practices into it, lost its purity, lost its clearness, lost its truth. Over time, what flowed out of that original wellspring of truth of Jesus Christ and of the apostles got muddied and dirty, and was no longer a pure stream. That's what's happened over time. We can use that analogy to think of what happened. So we know that certain traditional Christian holidays and practices come down to modern times through pagan practices. But the question still remains is, does it really make any difference? You can swim in muddied water if you want to. I prefer clean. But you can swim in both of them. But does it really make any difference? Does it make a difference to God whether we keep these days or not? Would Jesus Christ observe them today? Does he want us to observe them? Does Jesus Christ mind if we keep Christmas? You know, for most people in the world, it doesn't make any difference. It really doesn't make any difference. They don't see there's a problem with it because they point to Christ in Christmas. And they brush aside all the arguments against Christmas. Just like one website I went to that kind of brushed it aside. The website is gci.org. Some of us might know the website. But quote, "We can't let centuries-dead pagans," so really acknowledging that these do come from pagans, "we can't let centuries-dead pagans dictate what we can and can't do. They have no authority over our calendar." So that's their quote. We can't dictate centuries-old pagans. You know, does it really matter what God cares about? I don't see in that statement anything about God, really. It's a decision they're making on their own. It's a human decision there. Turn with me to Jeremiah 10. We'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. So does it really matter to God if we keep Christmas or Halloween or Easter or Valentine's Day? Does it really make any difference? Can we keep something that's pagan but dressed up in Christian trappings, even if we look at just the things that we can maybe attach that are good qualities. You know, Christmas, you have family, giving. You know, hopefully you have a focus on Jesus Christ and God. You know, aren't those things good enough to allow us to go ahead and keep those days? Well, Jeremiah 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, we'll read those. Verse 1, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn the way of the Gentiles." That isn't what it says, right? It says, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles." And if you look further down in this chapter, you'll see that he's talking about their pagan ways, their pagan belief system, their spiritual life, and the ways they served and worshiped God. That's what he's talking about. Don't learn those ways. Continuing in verse 3, it says, "For the customs of the people are futile." And that word futile could also be translated worthless, false, or a delusion. Worthless, false, or a delusion. Don't look to the pagans. Their way is worthless, false, and a delusion. You know, God, through Jeremiah, warned Israel not to learn the ways of the nations around them. Don't learn it and then bring it into your belief system. You know, God was telling Israel, please, don't do that. It's not going to be good. You know, it's like a parent telling a child to not play in the fire. Oh, that fire looks beautiful, doesn't it? Nice and warm, but it burns. In the same way, borrowing pagan practices scorches, burns, and destroys the true worship of God. Instead of looking to the Gentiles, look to God's way, look to his word, find out what God wants you to worship and how he wants you to worship him. Because we humans can't make that determination. We got to look to how God says to worship him. Because God is the one who reveals that to us. Turn with me to Romans 1. Romans 1, we'll read verses 22 through 25. Because when we take to ourselves to determine how we worship God, it fails. Romans 1, verse 22 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Verse 23, "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." You know, for millennia, man worshipped God through these images and these idols. Humanity decided how to worship God. But God gave Israel the way to worship him. Verse 24, it says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Verse 25, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." That's what's happened over time. As the mud came into Christianity, that muddy river, they exchanged the truth, that pure water, to a lie. And worshiped and served the creature or creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Long ago, the world strayed from God's wisdom, beginning with Adam and Eve and continuing down through our time. The world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for the lie of idolatry. Now, we don't worship idols made of silver and gold. But that's changed over time. We now worship things in a different way. We believe in a different God. You know, we've seen Christmas is based on pagan beliefs, and I believe I've read this to you before also, but I'd like to read to you the words of a prominent, well-known preacher and conservative television evangelist and founder of the Christian Broadcast Network. You can find this if you do a search on YouTube on these words, CBN Christmas Pagan. You can find this interview. But it's interesting what he says. He even admits that it is all from pagan background. The evangelist was interviewed on a program called Bring It Online, where they would give him questions and he would answer them. And there was a question from somebody in the audience that I'll summarize it. It was basically this. It said, I have friends who don't keep Christmas. They say it is pagan. How should I answer them? That's a good question, right? How should I answer them? Here's his response. Now I'm going to shorten some of the response, take out some of the material that isn't really relevant to this because they have a little banter back and forth. But here's the advice he gives, quote, well, in a sense, tell them they're right. Tell them they're right. You see, the winter solstice was the shortest day of the year, and the pagans had something called Saturnalia, and it was a time of lawlessness because all the laws were suspended and people would actually wander the streets naked, singing. It was a mass thing. Well, when the Catholic Church came along and the Romans and others didn't want to give up their holidays, so they said, okay, we'll Christianize it. This is a well-known conservative pastor. We will Christianize it. So they said, okay, we'll say the birth of Jesus was on the 25th of December. So all this business about mistletoe, it's pagan. Christmas trees, it's pagan. Giving out gifts, it's pagan. Every bit of it is pagan. Every single bit is pagan. We have Christianized it all. And so that's good. And so we have time, we celebrate Jesus, and everyone gets misty-eyed, but the truth is they are all pagan. That's what he said. A well-known conservative Christian pastor and broadcaster. Then the host says, but the intent is what it's all about. And the evangelist says, exactly. So we have Christianized all these things. We give gifts in the name of Jesus. We celebrate his birthday, and it's a nice thing. We Christianize it, and it is good. So his bottom line is, it's all pagan. We've Christianized it, so it's good. The water's gotten muddy. I can't see the bottom, but that's okay. But we aren't free to do that. God never allows us to make anything holy. He's the one who makes things holy. We just can't Christianize something that is wrong. You know, it's like a coin. A counterfeit coin can be stamped and look exactly like the real thing. If I call it the real thing, if I tell you it's genuine, does that change it? It's still counterfeit, right? No matter what I say. It's still a counterfeit coin. It isn't the real thing. So we can't counterfeit into God's way. We must follow God's way. Let's go over to Isaiah 5. We'll read verses 20 through 21. Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 21. Because we cannot Christianize something that is pagan. God tells us in Jeremiah, don't go to the pagans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Isaiah 5, verse 20. God says through Isaiah, woe to those who call good or evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That is telling us that we must be careful when we take something that is not godly and try to add God to it and call it good. We can't do that. We can't Christianize something that isn't Christian. We can't say it's good when it was evil. Let's go over to Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, verse 7 says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching for as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Say, in Christmas, these various pagan holidays, we're good in teaching them and encouraging them. Teaching the doctrines, for doctrines, the commandments of men. Christmas, Easter, Halloween, they're commandments of men. They aren't the celebrations that God has given to us, that God commanded, that God said, "Here, worship me on these days." God gave us his days. God gave us the days that he desires us to celebrate and to rejoice before him. We can turn to Leviticus 23. That's where God declares the feast of the Lord. He declares them to Israel, but we see them kept throughout the Old Testament. And then as we go into the New Testament, we see references to them being kept again. So we know that they are not just Old Testament feasts or holy times. Leviticus 23, God declares his feasts, and he uses the word holy 12 times and a phrase feast of the Lord 4 times. Leviticus 23, verse 2, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" So they're God's feasts, and they're holy convocations. "These are the feasts," verse 4, "these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Verse 7, "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Verse 8, "The seventh day shall be a holy convocation." Verse 21, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation." These are talking about the different feast days and Sabbaths that God set up to be holy. Verse 35, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation." Verse 37, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." God gave these to Israel, these high days to be celebrated. And as I mentioned, if you look in the New Testament, you see that Christ kept these. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. He kept Pentecost or Passover. The early apostles kept Pentecost. We know that from the story in Acts. We know atonement was of an important time to them. When we read what's going to happen in the future after Christ returned, we see the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be kept, and the Sabbaths are going to be kept. So these aren't just Old Testament feasts. These are feasts for us today. We are spiritual Israel. And we keep these in a spiritual manner. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. You know, there's never any place in the New Testament where any of the days like Christmas or Easter are mentioned. There is no place. Now, there is one place in one version of the Bible, or maybe a couple of versions of the Bible, where they put Easter in. But if you look at the actual word behind it, it's the word for Passover. They translate it as Easter, but it is Passover. Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 1. We see here God giving Israel advice about her future, and it includes advice about how to worship him. This is after how they're supposed to do this after they enter the land, the promised land. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1 says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." Verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." God's saying, hey, don't worship me using these practices of these other religions. You're going to go into this country and you're going to find all of these different belief systems and religions. Destroy all the stuff about them, because I don't want to be worshipped using their stuff. And that's exactly what verse 4 says. You shall not worship the true God using such things. Don't borrow from pagans and practices. From the Gentiles, don't borrow from them. But unfortunately, that isn't the story of Israel. That isn't the story of Judah. Throughout time, they continually borrowed from the pagan and Gentile countries around them and nations around them. And that's the reason, the main reason they went into captivity. It's because of that. Let's go to 2 Kings 17. We'll see here the reason why God allowed Israel to go into captivity. 2 Kings 17 talks about a time when Israel would be taken into captivity by the king of Assyria, whose name was Shalmaneser. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. It says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And why did they besiege it and take it into captivity?" Let's drop down to verse 7. "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods." Verse 10. "They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger." So they were just bringing in what God told them not to, rather than destroying all these idols and trees and various other things that were used as part of the worship of idols, Israel brought them in and began serving those instead of the true God. The two reasons God let Israel go into captivity were because they walked in the statutes of the pagan nations around them. And secondly, Israel took on the religious trappings of other religions and worshiped other gods. They merged pagan practices in with the worship of the true God. Let's go back to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Because we'll actually take a quick look at two times in Israel's history when they did this. When they worshiped the true gods using pagan symbolism and devices. In Exodus 32, Israel's just kind of come out of Egypt. It hadn't been that long since they'd come out of Egypt. And God called Moses up to Mount Sinai and to give him instructions for Israel. And he stayed on the mountain a long time. Ended up being 40 days. And the people down below thought, oh, he must have been lost. He must have gotten lost. He's not coming back. Let's pick up the story. Exodus 32, verse 1. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know whether or what has become of him.'" Verse 2, "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron." Verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Israel so quickly turns to idol worship. But you know, this, it's interesting. They didn't immediately change to an idol. If you look at that, what do they say? They say, "Here's your God who brought you out of Egypt." They're wanting to worship the real God, the true God, but they want to bring in this idol to do it. It's the real God they're worshiping. They're just bringing in the influence of the nations around them. Verse 5, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is the feast to the Lord.'" Do you notice the type of that word Lord there? Do you notice what it looks like? That isn't a L-O-R-D, small, lowercase. That is the same I am. They're saying it is going to be a feast to that same God who brought you out of Israel and who Moses saw in the burning bush. This feast with this pagan calf and this altar is how you are going to worship the true God. Syncretism. We see that happening as soon as Israel gets out of Egypt. It wasn't that they were changing to a different God. They were going to worship the same God. They were just going to do it their way. If we go down to verse 7, we see God's reaction to that. And it's not a very happy one. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worship it and sacrifice to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Again, reemphasizing that this is them wanting to worship God in their own way, the true God in their way. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation.'" God wanted to blot them out because they wanted to worship him, the true God, but in a pagan manner, in the wrong manner, in a manner in which God did not approve of. In many ways, that's what happens today when we try to worship God by putting Jesus into Christmas. It just doesn't work. You know, it's interesting. Israel has another golden calf. Situation very similar in some ways. Go to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, we see it. It shows up again, a golden calf, and this is the time of King Solomon's death. And it's the beginning of Rehoboam, his son's reign. The story is found, as I said, in 1 Kings 12, and Israel and Judah split up into two kingdoms with two different kings, Judah under Rehoboam and Israel under Jeroboam. And you know, Jeroboam here had a chance to worship God, to depend upon God, to ask God to be the ruler of his kingdom with him. But he doesn't do that. He takes it on his own because he's afraid that people will leave his nation and return to Judah and then will kill him. So what does he do? He creates a new religion. And it's a blend, again. It's a blend of truth and falsehood. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." That was his worry. "If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." That's what Jeroboam's worried about. So what does he do? He's got to control these people. Rather than looking to God and following God, and God would have blessed him, he does something else. Verse 28. "Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Again, the true God. He's pointing to the true God, but he wants them to worship in the way that the Gentiles around them were worshiping their gods. Verse 29, "And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." Verse 30, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." So God clearly calls it a sin. Israel sets up golden calves, referring back and hearkening back to that calf that they did at the Mount of Sinai, at the base of the Mount Sinai. But again, they are worshiping the true God still. They're bringing pagan practices into the worship of God. Continuing in verse 32, "Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah." So the feast that he's doing is replicating the Feast of Tabernacles. He purposely does that. He's tying back into the truth, but with the Gentile perspective. Verse 33, "So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense." So rather than have the feast when it's supposed to be, he changed it to the next month and said, "Here's your new feast to worship the same God." You know, in a Bible commentary found at ucg.org on this section of Scripture, it says this, quote, "Jeroboam was a practitioner of syncretism, the blending of traditions, beliefs, and elements from different religions with God's true religion, which God strictly forbids. Some elements, such as priests, worship centers, and religious festivals, to some degree imitated the worship system God had established. Yet Jeroboam added his own twist for his own ends and purposes. He palmed off his plans under the guise of making worship easier for Israel." Why go that far? Continuing, "Jeroboam's new religion, it should be pointed out, was not really all that new. He still worshiped God in name, but with his own changes, idolatry was sanctioned. Acceptable places for worship were changed, and a new priesthood was inaugurated. Jeroboam did not rush wholesale into apostasy with the worship of a foreign god. Instead, he merely made things a little easier for Israel to worship the God of Abraham." Remember when I told you about South Africa? How do we get more Zulus to be Christian? Well, let's make it easier for them. Let's take their current beliefs and just add Christ to them. You know, God's reaction to this, again, was not a happy one. If we go over to chapter 14 of 1 Kings, we see what the response, God's response to this was, to Jeroboam setting up this false religion of bringing together God's true religion at that time and pagan beliefs and religion. 1 Kings 14, verse 14 says, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, what even now?" So Jeroboam's family was going to be wiped out because he led Israel to sin. Verse 15, "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger." So that's why what God ended up doing. Israel went into captivity. And that happened not too many years in advance or after this. You know, your neighborhood, you go out in your neighborhood now and it glitters with lights. It's beautiful. Santas and mangers. Children might be laughing. Carols might be sung in your area. You've got those glowing green Grinches at night. As you drive down the street, it feels magical. Yet beneath the sparkle lies a sobering question. Does Jesus approve of it? Does he want you to keep it? The world says yes, but Scripture says no. Just as Israel once bowed before the golden calf, while claiming to honor the Lord, traditional Christianity bows before the traditions that long ago came into the church. God's fire burned against Israel then at that time, and his word now warns us still. It still warns us. Many customs we associate with December 25th predate Christianity. They do not really celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, but were adopted over centuries as the water was muddied. Over time, pieces from different cultures were stitched together and labeled Christian. That patchwork approach helped Christianity spread, but it blurred the lines between what God commands in what human tradition inherited. God clearly doesn't want us to mix his true way of worship with paganism. We can't put Christ into Christmas. He never was there. I read somewhere once, and I think I may have read this to you before, that worshiping God by celebrating Christmas is like marrying somebody who was married before, and they wanted you to do all the things that their previous husband had done, or their previous spouse had done. You know, it would be like them asking you to go out to all their favorite restaurants that they had enjoyed with their previous spouse, and to watch all the good shows and movies that they had watched together and had enjoyed with their previous spouse, and wanted you to even start wearing the perfume that your previous, or cologne that your previous spouse had worn, and asked you to start wearing your hair like your previous spouse, and the clothes, and maybe even started bringing out some clothes that your previous spouse had and said, "Hey, wear these." You know, I would start thinking that this person was still in love with my spouse. I would start thinking that they don't love me, that they really love my spouse or the spouse they had. It would hurt me deeply. And in many ways, I wonder if God doesn't look at that. When we might worship him using all the same clothes, perfume, old movies, old habits, as the Gentiles did. You know, it's especially true and important at this time of the year to reflect upon the difference between God's holy days and Satan's holidays. As I said, we never should take any attitude of superiority because God has given us this information, this knowledge. We should always be humbled. And as we interact with our friends, our family, our co-workers, we should always do it in love and never as with a superior attitude. But hopefully, if they ask questions, we humbly respond in a manner that sheds light on our belief in God's calling. You know, does Jesus Christ want you to keep Christmas? That was the question at the start. And the answer is no. God the Father doesn't want us to keep it. You know, and when we know to do right and we don't do it, it's a sin. We can't Christianize Christmas or any of the other holidays. Instead, we must refocus and remind ourselves of the great plan that God has, that He actually has gave to Israel and continues to give to us now, that teaches us His plan with Passover, Pentecost, Days of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, and the other holy days that show this awesome, incredible plan that God has for you and I. A wonderful plan of eternity, of living with Him, of working, of spending time, of being involved in His family. You know, that's God's plan, and that plan is shown in His days, His holy days. Unfortunately, Satan and this world have replaced those days with other days, Christmas, Easter, and the like, which hide God's plan. So let's make sure that we understand why we don't keep Christmas. But at this time, at least we should bring to mind continually and rejoice in the knowledge that God has given us, the wonderful future and the knowledge of that, and that we have looking forward such an incredible time, something that should help us through these dark days of winter. A time when we should look forward to God's kingdom coming to this earth, to Christ returning in the clouds, and to us helping Jesus Christ bring a new world and a new kingdom to this earth.